So we'll be singing out of Sacred Selections, and we'll start with number 255. 255.
Ring.
Now I believe we'll be having a reading and prayer.
But because of the issues that we're facing today, I decided a good scripture to read be Psalms 23, King James Version. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever.
Let us pray. Our kind and gracious Heavenly Father, we come to you this day thanking you for thy Son Jesus, that he would come to earth, that he would die for our sins, in particular in the sins of the world, for all those who would call upon his name, live for him, follow his commandments. This time we pray for our nation and the health of it, that we will be able to overcome this. We pray that those who are having hardship because of it, that they will think more closely about not just their current destiny, but their future destiny, that it might move them to seek the Lord. How thankful we are for the body that meets here, for the love that you've shown to us. How thankful we are for our homes and our family, and we ask your blessing upon them. We ask your blessing upon those who are not here with us for good reasons. Please be with the elderly of the congregation, Leo and Jane and Maxine and Marge and Carol and Melba, who are experiencing difficulties of agedness. The many that are sick and on our prayer list, those with cancer, those with other health problems, those with spiritual problems. We pray for a spiritual awareness of the body here and the church throughout the world. They will see the need to be close to those of like precious faith, to the church, and be more aware of their need to assemble with the body, that they may partake of the blessings of the fellowship from Jesus Christ. Be with us as we go through this day and the rest of our week. We pray that we walk upright before you, that we do all things according to your will. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I naturally didn't know who was going to be here today, so we're just going to do the collection and stuff. Chris, if you would help me, I think just two of us handling it. George has the communion. And then, Jack, if you would go ahead and have the prayer for the cup. And Adam, would you have a prayer for the bread when it comes time? You can just come up from your seat. That'll be fine. So now we're going to turn it over to George. And George has sanitized his hands and used gloves. So I think we're going to be just fine. Have the collection.
In a minute, we'll take up the offering. 1 Corinthians 16:1 and 2 directs all of the churches, like Galatia, to participate, each one laying something aside each week, like a collection. For our offering, we don't request or require a yearly pledge or tithe. Financial situations change, and we should contribute as we have been prospered. Those who are not members of this body do not need to contribute. 1 Corinthians 9:7 says, we should all decide by examining our heart beforehand as to what we shall give, and that God loves a cheerful giver. Malachi 3:10 says, bring all of the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. There's a building, this meeting house, to maintain. I was thinking about heating and cooling. I was thinking, if we didn't have heating and cooling, there'd be a lot more shawls and fans than there is now. We strongly support evangelism. We provide various assistance to those with unexpected needs. We'll take up the offering at this time.
Number 559.
559. 'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, just to take him at his word, just to rest upon his promise, just to know, thus saith the Lord. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him, how I've proved him o'er and o'er. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust him more.
Oh, how sweet to trust in Jesus, just to trust his cleansing blood, just in simple faith to plunge me neath the healing cleansing flood.
Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him, how I proved him o'er and o'er. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust him more. Yes, 'tis sweet to trust in Jesus, just from sin and self to cease, just from Jesus simply taking life and rest and joy and peace. I'm so glad I learned to trust thee, precious Jesus, Savior, friend, and I know how I trust him, how I proved him o'er and o'er. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust him more.
Now let's sing number 299. 299.
King of my life, I crown thee now. Thine shall the glory be. Lest I forget thy thorn-crowned brow, lead me to Calvary. Lest I forget
where thou wast laid, tenderly mourned and wept.
followers of Christ, we seek heaven, to be with God, Jesus, and all the saints when this life is over. But we were awash with sin. God abhors sin, but wants everyone to be in heaven. Sin and heaven are incompatible. Our loving Heavenly Father sent His only beloved Son to us as a sacrificial lamb. John 3:16-17. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. While living in an earthly body, Jesus was separated from heaven and His Father, endured ridicule, betrayal, beatings, culminating in His death on a cross. Jesus knew what He would have to endure and obeyed His Father in all things. Coming to the end of His life on earth, Jesus and his apostles met for the last time before His crucifixion. Paul accounts the Last Supper in 1 Corinthians 11:23-26. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is My body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." In the same manner, He also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till He comes again. Do this in remembrance of Me." We have short memories, short attention spans, and need to constantly be reminded to keep our eyes on the prize, which is to be in heaven with all of its glory. We should remember our hopeless state until Jesus went to the cross with our sins and the sins of the world. Jesus' loving sacrifice is a debt we can never repay. And that sacrifice for us, we should think of that sacrifice often in our thoughts, not just the first day of the week. The table is ready. This bread represents the body of Jesus. The fruit of the vine represents the blood of Jesus. Let us clear our minds of everything except the love shown to us by Jesus, dying in our place for our sins. Do we have a prayer for the bread?
Dear Lord, as we partake of the bread this morning, let us be reminded of the conviction in Jesus' heart as He allowed Himself to be taken to be crucified for our sins. And let us show the same conviction when we partake of the bread and do all that is good and right in Jesus and God's eyes. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
We often sing "Nothing But the Blood," which says in part, "What can wash away our sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus." And, "This is all my righteousness, nothing but the blood of Jesus." We have a prayer for the fruit of the vine.
Dear Heavenly Father, as we partake of this memorial, we ask that You bless the cup and bless those who partake of it, knowing, Heavenly Father, that it is the new covenant, the promise that You have given us, along with the seal of the Holy Spirit, Father, that reminds us, that keeps us in Your adopted family. Father, bless those that partake of it. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Anyone been overlooked?
The song at the end of the service will be number 579. And now we're privileged to hear a lesson from Brother Morris.
Good morning. It's good to see everybody. These are strange times we're in right now. There's a little bit of comfort, though, in being here with an environment that feels very normal. So I appreciate being here. Many of you probably know that I have some background in healthcare. Currently, I teach at a little college in Springfield, Missouri, and I teach our students how to do CAT scans and x-rays. And for a little while, I worked in healthcare, too, actually performing x-rays and CAT scans. In healthcare, what one word do you think scares people more than anything else? Cancer is the word I was thinking of. Right now, it might be coronavirus, but the C word I was thinking of was cancer. When someone is diagnosed with cancer, a person can respond in very different ways. Some people, when they're diagnosed with cancer, they accept that fact. They carefully follow the orders of the doctor. And in many cases, they survived to live a good, healthy life, but not always. Some people, when they're diagnosed with cancer, they completely reject that fact and carry on with their lives for a little while as if they don't have cancer, and eventually they die. And some people are perfectly content to carry on as if they don't have the disease. Some people, though, when they're diagnosed with cancer, they accept that fact. However, they don't follow doctor's orders, and they take issues into their own hands. If I'm describing any of you, I'm not thinking of you, but sometimes people do this. They take matters into their own hands. There was a day when I was working in our CT department preparing to do a scan on a patient, and as I was collecting his history through the years, it turned out that he had pancreatic cancer and currently had what you'd call metastatic pancreatic cancer. Metastatic means that the cancer spread to other parts of the body. It's a very serious condition, potentially. Well, this person, when he had been diagnosed with cancer a few months earlier, he took matters into his own hands. He didn't really follow doctor's orders. He thought he could take care of this by himself. So, with the diagnosis of pancreatic cancer, he quit smoking. He quit drinking. He started exercising. He started eating better. All good decisions. And he also started drinking highly concentrated hydrogen peroxide every morning. If you didn't know, hydrogen peroxide doesn't cure pancreatic cancer or any kind of cancer for that matter, but that's one of those rumors that gets circulated every once in a while, so don't feel embarrassed or ashamed of yourself for ever doing that. I just want you to know that it will not cure cancer. And it didn't cure this man's cancer either, so he died. He died. He tried really, really hard to cure himself of cancer. He tried really hard. He really, with strong conviction, wanted the cancer to go away. But there are certain conditions you can't take care of on your own. It required a force outside of himself to make the cancer go away. And so no amount of diet, exercise, and hydrogen peroxide can cure a person of cancer. I'm mentioning this story because I think it's a good analogy for the situation that I want to talk about today. Every human being on this planet has a disease. It's a disease in our flesh, and we cannot cure that disease on our own. Many of you, I'm sure, are familiar with Romans chapter 7, where the Apostle Paul describes the human condition. And I remember, especially as a younger man, reading this verse and thinking, Paul is inside my head. He knows exactly how I feel, and I'm sure many of you have experienced this as well. Romans chapter 7, I'd like to start reading in verse 14. Paul describes the human condition, the human disease that affects all of us. Romans chapter 7, starting in verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. We'll pause there, and I think we all understand what Paul is saying. He's saying, I know what I want to do. I want to do good things. I want to stay away from sin. Paul's saying, I know what I want to do, but I'm not doing that, and I don't understand why. But the things that I hate, sin in particular, Paul says, that's what I do. This is the human condition. Continuing in verse 16. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. So in verse 16, he's saying, the law validates what I'm thinking. I know what I don't want to do, but I end up doing it anyway. The law agrees with my thinking. Verse 17, but now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. Verse 18 is the key verse here. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good, I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil that I will not to do, that I practice. Have you ever heard the saying? I know you have. You've heard the saying, if there's a will, there's a way. According to this verse, is that necessarily true? That's not necessarily true, especially when it comes to the struggles of the flesh, when it comes to the struggles of the human nature. Paul is saying, I have a will. In verse 18, for to will is present with me. He knows exactly what he wants to do. He has a desire. He's speaking on behalf of the whole human race. We have a desire to do what's right. We know exactly what we want to do. But he says, how? How to perform what is good, I do not find. And this is the human disease in our flesh. God designed the human body with feelings and instincts that are morally neutral. In and of themselves, they're not right or wrong. Here's an example. Anger. Is the emotion of anger, is it inherently sinful? Is it sinful to be angry? Well, not in and of itself. No. Anger is a perfectly natural response and even an appropriate response under the right circumstances. Was Jesus ever angry? He was. Jesus was angry, but Jesus didn't sin. However, we could also talk about in our own lives how our anger, a human condition, has led us to sin. Here's another example of something that God has designed inside the human body that is morally neutral in and of itself. Sexual desires. Are sexual desires right, wrong, or neutral? Well, it completely depends, doesn't it? It completely depends. Sexual desires can be sinful or they can be good. But in many cases, sexual desires lead to sin. I think this is what Paul is talking about. In our flesh, there are things that God has put inside of us that can be used for good, but very often they lead us to sin. And this is the problem with the flesh. We know what we want to do, and yet we can't find a way to do the right thing. The sooner we figure this out, the better off we are. I wasn't sure who would be here this morning or what age ranges would be here this morning, but I feel like this is a topic that is appropriate for all people all the time. We all need to be reminded of the struggle and the disease in our human flesh. So that's the problem. And there are no exceptions to this rule. No amount of effort, no amount of discipline, no amount of counseling, no amount of encouragement can help us to conquer our sins on our own. And I think this is in essence what Paul is saying. I have a will, but I can't find the way on our own. And like I said, the sooner we realize this, the sooner we can get to work taking care of the problem. So what is the solution? That's the problem. The problem for all people is the flesh and the sinful desires stirred up by our flesh. So what's the solution? The answer is in Romans chapter 8. So the problem was in Romans chapter 7. The solution is described in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Let's read verses 13 and 14. Romans 8, verses 13 and 14. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Notice what he says in verse 13. You must put to death the deeds of the body. If you want to live spiritually, and I think he probably also means live eternally. If you want to live spiritually, you must put to death the deeds of the body. But how do you do that? Because he just said in Romans chapter 7, you can't do that on your own. So how do you put to death the deeds of the body according to this passage? It's by the Spirit. Does everybody see that in verse 13? If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. This is such an important thing to understand, and I confess to you, I didn't really put all this together until just a little while ago, really. But now there's so many things in the Bible that make so much more sense to me. It's by the Spirit of God, by the power, not our own power, but by the power of the Spirit of God, that we're able to defeat the sins in our flesh and fulfill our potential. And once I realized that, there's certain verses in the Bible that have more meaning to me. For example, go over to Ephesians chapter 2. This is a verse we read all of the time. And it's only now that I finally understand just exactly what the apostle was saying. Occasionally, when we're talking with our friends about the role of faith and works and grace in the plan of salvation, we'll reference this verse here, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. And so let's read this, and I especially want to notice what he says in verse 10. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. We're talking about God's role in the transformative process. Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So sometimes people will reference verses 8 and 9 as evidence that works have no role in the plan of salvation. I think we all understand that that's not what this means. This verse is not saying that works have absolutely no role. It's saying that works of themselves don't save us. And we would all agree with that. There's no work that we have to offer God that make us worthy of salvation. Like I said, I think we'd all agree with that. And that's what he's saying here. We have no works on our own that make us eligible and worthy of salvation. But verse 10 is interesting to me. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. And so I've always pointed to verse 10, and I've said, well, look, it says right here that Christian people are supposed to do good works. There it is. And that's true. Christian people are supposed to do good works. But who deserves, according to verse 10, who deserves the credit for the good works that we do? Who's responsible for enabling us for the good works that we do? Who's the craftsman? It's God. We are his workmanship. What we do, we're able to do because God enables us to do it. When we defeat our sins, do we pat ourselves on the back? No, we give God the glory because through his Spirit he gave us the power to conquer our sins. When we do these good works, do we pat ourselves on the back? Paul's saying that's not what we do. We give God the glory because he's the craftsman. He's the one that's enabled us to do these good works. Now, does this mean that we have nothing to contribute to the process? Of course not. We are still willing participants in this process. When we become a Christian and we receive the Spirit, it's not like God erases our free will. We still have to work. We still have to invest our own minds and our own energy. But it's only through the power of the Holy Spirit that we completely conquer our sins and fulfill our potential. And this is such a powerful idea. You know, I was talking to someone not too long ago. You all probably know this. Now let me let you into a little secret here. I became an evangelist 4 years ago, and suddenly my opinion became more important to people. I didn't become any more intelligent 4 years ago, but suddenly people started to care more about what I had to say. And that's something I have to be very careful with, because I need to accept myself that my opinion doesn't matter any more than it used to matter. But in any case, when I became an evangelist, part of the work that you're signing up for is helping people who need help. And, you know, people have trusted me to confide in me some very serious issues. In any case, I was counseling a person on some sins that they were dealing with in their life. And we'd been working on this for a while, trying to help this person defeat their sins. The kinds of sins that all humans deal with, things like pride, sensual desires. We'd been working on this. I'd been working on this person for a while, trying to help them defeat their sins. But we got to a point where I said, it's time to stop. It's time to stop. We've been dealing with this sin for a while. It's got to stop. And this person's response was interesting to me. They said, Tad, I'm trying as hard as I can, but I just can't. When someone says they can't, it doesn't always mean they can't, does it? Sometimes when a person says I can't, what it really means is I've tried as hard as I'm willing to try, and I'm just not willing to try any harder. Sometimes when a person says, I can't, what they actually mean is, I've made as many changes as I'm willing to make, and I'm not going to make any more. I've made as many sacrifices as I'm willing to make, and I'm not going to make any more. However, when it comes to conquering our flesh, I do think it's true that sometimes when you feel like you can't, you're right. You, on your own, can't. And that's why we need the Spirit of God. And in this particular case, I think that was part of this person's problem. They were trying to do it on their own without the help of the Lord. And if you try to fulfill your potential and conquer your sins on your own without the support of the Lord, you can't. You won't. We need the Spirit. So the flesh is the problem. The Spirit is the solution. But in my mind, this doesn't necessarily answer all of the questions. So the Spirit is how we do this. But how does that work? How does that work? How exactly do we stir up the Spirit inside of us to conquer our sins? Here's a little analogy I'll draw on the board, if I can find a marker. This is not a real dynamic analogy, but maybe it'll help to look at this on the board. So let's say, in this analogy, that the Spirit is the fire. And that's an appropriate representation of the Spirit, isn't it? What did Paul say that we're not supposed to do to the Spirit? Don't quench the Spirit. Well, that's a reference to fire. Don't throw water on the fire. Let the Spirit do what He's trying to do. Let Him help you, right? So where does that fire come from? Where does that fire come from? In this analogy, if the Spirit is the fire, what is the fuel? What is the fuel that stirs up the Spirit inside of us? What is the fuel that gives the Spirit power inside of us? It took me a while to sort this out, but now that I think I understand it, it makes a lot of sense. The fuel that stirs up the fire inside of us is the Word of God. It's the Word of God. Sometimes when I explain this to people, I see a sense of disappointment on their face. They're hoping for something a little more mystical, something a little more magical. I mean, to give you an example, I've been here before. Not too long ago, acquired oversight of a congregation, and that's a really big deal. And in my own mind, I feel vastly unqualified to have oversight of a congregation. I'm only 34 years old, so I consulted an older evangelist just asking for some advice. You know, give me some pointers on doing a good job having oversight of a congregation. And they gave me one piece of advice, this old evangelist that you all know. And he said, get people to read their Bibles. And I thought, well, I know that. I mean, tell me something else. I know that. I didn't tell him this, but I was a little disappointed in the answer. I was looking for something a little more profound than get people to read their Bibles. But the more I think about it, the more right that answer is. I'm a human being. I'm going to do things that are wrong. The Bible's never wrong. I'm going to advise people in ways that turn out to be incorrect. The Bible's never incorrect. Eventually, I'm going to be gone. The Bible will never be gone. And the value of understanding the Scripture and filling our minds with the Word of God cannot be understated. If we want to stir up the Spirit inside of us, we do that through reading and meditating and understanding the Word of God. And this makes perfect sense. We could all quote 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. Well, what's inspiration even mean? From the Spirit of God. From the breath of God. And so this is not an arbitrary connection. The Spirit is responsible for the Word of God. The Word of God is the product of the Holy Spirit. And so it makes perfect sense that if we want to stir up the Spirit and give the power, give power to the Spirit inside of us, we have to ingest the Word of God. I feel like this idea is stated fairly directly over in Ephesians chapter 6. This is another passage that we've all read many times talking about the armor of God, validating what I'm saying here, that the Word of God and the Spirit of God inside of us are entangled together in a way that's practically inseparable. But talking about the armor of God, the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6, starting in verse 13, "Therefore take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand in the day of evil, and having done all, to stand." And here's the armor, verse 14, "Therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit," which is what? Which is the Word of God. There it is. The sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. The Spirit is the sword. The Word of God is the sword. They give us the power to defeat our enemies, to defeat our flesh. The entire New Testament, once we put this thought together, that the Word of God stirs up the Spirit as a fire inside of us to defeat our sins and fulfill our potential, once we put that whole idea together, the whole Bible seems to speak to this thought. For example, Colossians chapter 3, verses 8 through 10. "But now you yourselves are to put off all these," talking about the transformation of a Christian, "put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man," that's the flesh that dies with his deeds, "and have put on the new man who is renewed in," does anybody know what it says next? "In knowledge." Renewed in knowledge, according to the image of him who created him. So we know it's through the Spirit we defeat these sins. And we renew this through knowledge. Not just any knowledge, but our knowledge of the Word of God. A new man is created when we become a Christian. But the thing that renews us each day, the continuing power of transformation in our lives, is knowledge. It's knowledge. A Christian cannot be what a Christian is supposed to be without a knowledge of Christ. As we grow in Christ, we are conforming to the image of Christ. The Spirit is the power that helps us to do that. But it requires knowledge. It requires knowledge. Colossians chapter 3, like I said, the whole chapter is talking about the transformation of a Christian. And so it makes perfect sense in the context of this transformation that he would say in Colossians 3 verse 16, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom." And so that's why this old evangelist said, get people to read their Bibles. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. That's the fuel that stirs up the fire, that gives the Holy Spirit power to defeat our sins. Go over to Ephesians chapter 4, if you're still in Ephesians. All through the Bible, we see this connection between knowledge and sin. As knowledge decreases, as knowledge of God, as knowledge of the Word of God decreases, sin inevitably increases. There's an inverse relationship. As knowledge goes down, sin goes up. As knowledge goes up, sin goes down. I teach physics-y stuff at school, so I love math. I love algebra. I love thinking about those relationships, but a lot of people don't. So if that nauseated you a little just to think about inverse and proportional relationships, we'll move on. But Ephesians chapter 4 speaks to that point, that there's a very direct relationship between our knowledge of the Word, our knowledge of God, and the sin that we have in our lives. So Ephesians chapter 4, we'll start reading in verse 17. And notice all the references here to knowledge and sin. Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 17. "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. And so what was the underlying problem in all of this? Blindness and ignorance. Blindness and ignorance. It's no accident that blindness and ignorance is associated with sin and lewdness. But what about us? Starting in verse 20. But you have not so learned Christ. What's the thing that enables us to change? What we've learned. Our knowledge. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning the former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. So we learn Christ, we're enabled to change. In verse 24, all of this is created according to God. God is the ultimate force behind this transformation. One thing that gets a little confusing about this topic, and something that everyone wants to know, is, so okay, the Spirit of God has an enormous role in the transformative process. Okay, so we can follow that idea. I think it makes a lot of sense that we stir up the Spirit of God, and the power of the Spirit in us is enhanced by our knowledge of the Word of God. But how exactly does that work? How exactly does that work, that the Spirit of God gives us the ability to defeat our sins? I mean, here's another way of asking that. What is the Spirit actually doing when He helps us to defeat the flesh? What part of us is changed when the Spirit grows in us? What part of us actually changes? Because we still live in the flesh, so what actually changes? I think the answer is back in Romans chapter 8. Just about, well, not all, but many of the questions we might have about the Holy Spirit are answered in Romans chapter 8. So what part of us is actually changed? And under the influence of the Spirit, when we stir up that Spirit through the Word of God, and when we have received that Holy Spirit through immersion in Christ, what part of us is changed by the Holy Spirit? The answer here, Romans chapter 8, verses 5 and 6. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. So what part of you is transformed by the Spirit? The mind. Does everybody see that? We go from being fleshly minded, thinking about carnal things, fleshly things, focused on satisfying our physical desires. But when the Spirit is living in us, and we're living in the Spirit, that changes, and we become spiritually minded. The Spirit helps us to think about the right things, not obsessing over carnal things, but focused on the right things and thinking the right way about the right things. When the Spirit is living in us, the Spirit helps us to think in the right way. Our minds are transformed. And this is not hypothetical. Think about Jesus. In Matthew chapter 4, right after he was baptized, he's tempted three times. How does he respond all three times when he's tempted? He quotes the Word of God. So this is not hypothetical. It's true of us, and it was true of Jesus. The more the Word of God is living inside of you, the more power you have over your sins. And I'm sure many of you have had experiences like Jesus had, where you're tempted to sin, but the Word of God is ringing in your mind. And because of that, you defeat the sin. You defeat the temptation. And that power grows the more the Word of God grows inside of you. You begin to align your mind with the mind of God. An interesting thought on this idea of being spiritually minded shows up in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. It's really incredible how our minds are transformed through our knowledge of Christ through the Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We'll read about verses 13 through 16, talking about how our minds are transformed in Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, starting in verse 13. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. That's one thing the Holy Spirit helps us to do, compare spiritual things with spiritual. But don't forget about the original problem, verse 14. But the natural man, our fleshly man, does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. In other words, many of the things of the spiritual world can't be understood without the Spirit, because they can only be discerned through the Spirit. Verse 15. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Through the Spirit we learn to think like Christ thinks. That's a big deal. I think that verse 14 is especially interesting and especially important to remember in our present time. As the world gets worse and worse, the way a Christian thinks looks more and more foolish to the world. Have you thought about that? I've experienced this. The way a Christian thinks is foolishness to the world. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul says there in verse 14. Let me give you an example. And this is from 15 years ago. Almost 15 years ago. My first job working at the hospital, I was a transporter, which means my job was to go pick up patients and take them to another part of the hospital, right? So my first evening on the job, I was sitting in our little control room waiting for an order to come through, and it was me and five other people. They happened to all be ladies, all females. And by the end of the night, I learned something about all of them that I thought was interesting. All five of them were living with their boyfriends. And I had kind of a sheltered life, so I was very surprised by that. All five of them. I was the only one in the room that had not shacked up with my boyfriend or girlfriend. And I thought that was very interesting. So, to people in the world, the instructions of the Bible to save yourself for marriage, does that make sense to people in the world? It doesn't make sense. It's foolishness to people in the world. Let me tell you just how foolish it is to people in the world. They can't make sense of this idea that Christian people would be inclined to save themselves for marriage. A few years later, I was engaged. I was working in the same health system, but in a different department. And I was talking to some of my coworkers about my engagement. And they knew that my wife now, but at the time she was my fiance, that my fiance and I were not living together and not sleeping together. They knew that. And it didn't make sense to them. This is how little sense it made to them. One of my coworkers said, "So Tad, after you get married next Saturday, will you and Joanna like move in together or not?" You see what I mean? It makes no sense. It makes no sense to them. And that story has been great material for sermons like this. You don't think like people in the world, and people in the world don't think like you. Well, what's the difference? The Holy Spirit, your understanding of the Word of God. Sometimes I just feel like I'm beating my head against the wall trying to get worldly people to understand spiritual things. You can't. You can't. And sometimes we just have to accept that. Not that we can't share the gospel with them. I think the gospel makes sense to everyone. But we've got to be careful not to try too hard to convince worldly people of Christian values when they don't even value Christ. There is a sequence to this. That's sort of a different topic. That's where I'll finish today. I hope my lesson had some value to you. And I think it has value for all of us. Really, the end of the story is like that old evangelist said, get people to read their Bibles. Get people to read their Bibles and meditate on the Word of God. I'm sure some of you are like me, and I'm a perfectly good reader, but I've never been a good reader of the Bible. When I was in college, I could read an entire chapter of a textbook and get to the end and have no idea what that chapter was about. Has anyone else ever done that before? You're reading along, but your mind is on Mars. You're in outer space. And one of the things that I've done that has helped me is I've tried hard to set reasonable goals. When I read the Bible, I read for comprehension. I read for comprehension. I don't make it a race. I don't try to read the Bible through 12 times in a year. I can't do that. That's an unreasonable goal for me. It stirs up guilt. It doesn't stir up the Spirit. It stirs up guilt when I set goals that I can't meet. And so what I have begun recommending to people is just add a little fuel every day. Don't be ashamed if on a particular day you make time for only a few minutes. A little fuel stirs up a little fire, and a little fire is a whole lot more meaningful than no fire. And comprehension makes all the difference. It's not a race. Read for comprehension. And normally I wouldn't say this, but sometimes it's okay to set the bar low. You see, normally I would not say that. I mean, in general, that's not good life advice. Set the bar low. But when it comes to our spiritual health, doing something is better than doing nothing. And eventually, as the Spirit is growing inside of you, we learn to prioritize things correctly. And this becomes a deeply meaningful process. And you won't want to go through a day without stirring up the Spirit just a little by reading the Word of God. So I hope that gives you some things to think about. We'll offer the invitation to anyone who's not yet washed in the blood of Christ or has fallen away from the love of Christ. If you need to be restored or have anything the church can help you with, we want to invite you to do that as we stand and sing.
Give me thy heart, says the Father above. No gift so precious to him as our love. Softly he whisper wherever thou art. Gratefully trust me and give me thy heart. Give me whisper wherever thou art. From this dark world he would draw thee apart, speaking so tenderly, give me thy heart. Give me thy heart, says the Spirit divine. All that thou hast to my keeping resign. Grace more abounding is mine to impart. Make full surrender and give me thy heart. Give me thy heart. Give me thy heart. Hear the soft whisper wherever thou art. From this dark world he would draw thee apart, speaking so tenderly, give me thy heart.
So Thank you very much, Ted, for being with us today. I'm sorry that we're not going to hear another lesson this afternoon, but it was a very good lesson, plain, powerful, things, as you said, we need to hear, and we appreciate you being with us, and hope you have safe travels on the way back to your Ozark, right? Yeah. Okay, very good. Welcome to each and every one today. We're practicing our spacing pretty well, and that's good. We need to continue to do that as it should help us through this. We hope, anyway, that's what they tell us. So, okay, announcements. I think you all know, no potluck here today, no afternoon service here, no Wednesday evening service. That is our schedule for this week and for next Lord's Day as well, although, as you all know, there are new directives out for Jackson County, and we'll need to take a look at those and decide what we're going to do there. There's a tension, as always, between the government and the church, and we know this, and there are biblical teachings on both sides of that. And we need to consider both of those as we make decisions. Paul and I have not talked about that, but it's something that we'll need to look at. So, anything else we need to announce today? Okay. Again, we appreciate you being with us today. Please try to follow, as we've all seen, the guidelines that we are supposed to do. And the people that know say this will help us through this time, and we will get through it. But it's going to be a process. Already has been. Our lives have changed so much in just the last week or two, and they're going to change more, I think, as we go through this. If they know what they're talking about, and we're beginning to see evidence of it, so. Keep that in mind. Let's be dismissed, if we could, please. Our kind and gracious Father, we thank you for the blessing of being able to assemble here today to be uplifted by the words that we have received from your word and from your servant, Brother Tad. We pray, Father, that we've been edified and strengthened, and that we will be able to lead lives that will be a example to others, glory to your name and to your cause. We pray for each and every one that has assembled here today that we would be safe from the virus that is going around, and that we would do everything in our power not to spread this to others and be able to, at the end of this, Father, know that all things are in your hands, and we leave that in your hands at this time. But we ask for your guidance, and we ask for your care and keeping as we go through this. Be with all those that are not with us today. Help them to be safe. Help them to be healed if possible. We pray for Angela and the safe delivery of the baby that will be coming soon. Many others on the prayer list. We know from our bulletin that there are many that are suffering from all kinds of illnesses and sicknesses. We pray for all of them. And we ask for their comfort. We ask for their healing if possible. We ask you to guide us and keep us the rest of this week, Father. Help us to remain true and faithful to you, and to always look to you and to your word for the direction that we should take in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.